tonight generally.
You can be sure that I know exactly what I'm doing. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Would somebody volunteer, please, to read those verses for us again?
I will.
Okay.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for the very privilege that we have this morning to gather here together with those of like precious faith, with the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts, to study and to learn about you. Lord, we just pray that this morning you would be lifted up and exalted in our midst, that we would see you in a new and in a fresh way, and that you would be pleased with our time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. we've been talking about Christ, particularly as he is revealed in this passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And there's been a number of questions that have revolved mostly around the Trinity, and how this passage fits alongside the Trinity. So before we start actually with the lesson that's on your sheet, I want to share with you a kind of a collection of some scripture verses that perhaps will help to clear up some of these items. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, there are some truths that are taught here that that relate to Christ and to the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, I believe Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, but regardless, he writes in this particular verse, in verse 5, speaking of Christ and angels. Now, I think the writer of Hebrews was addressing some of the same issues and the same doctrinal errors that were circulating in the church at Colossae. Excuse me. And the church at Colossae was basically teaching, and the error that was permeating that church was that Christ was an angel. He was a spirit. Not God, but a good spirit. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses this same thing in verse 5, and he says, "To which of the angels did he ever say?" In other words, Christ is not an angel. So here's what I'm telling you, verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say?" And this is a quote out of Psalms, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Now I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, there is a point in time. There is a point in time, and it's referred to in this verse as today. There is a point in time at which Christ was named his only begotten Son. Do you understand that? It is not something that existed forever and ever. It is something that started at a point in time. Now, if you look over in verse 7 of chapter 2, in verse 7 it says, well, let's just read starting at verse 6, "But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man?" And that, of course, is the favorite name of of Jesus himself, the Son of Man, or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So that is talking about Christ, and it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I want you to turn back to the book of Philippians. Just turn back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, there is a truth. Philippians chapter 2 is very much like Colossians chapter 1. It is so deep and so rich that you could spend just literally days on each verse, each word, trying to understand what's happening. Now, keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2 and turn back to Matthew chapter 3. We'll come right back to Philippians. But in Matthew chapter 3, I want you to be aware of the fact of the Trinity. The Trinity is absolutely taught in the Scripture. The Trinity is real. And I want to stand here this morning and tell you that I can never explain the Trinity. If you ask me anything about this, the only thing I can tell you is what He has told us in His Word. Other than what He has told us, we know nothing. You understand that? Nothing. I mean, you can have your own opinions about what the Trinity is, and frankly, I don't care. You don't know. I don't know. The only thing we know is what He has told us in this Word. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, this is where Jesus is getting baptized. And if you look down at verse 13, it says, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And after being baptized, now notice this, these next few words. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and coming upon him. So now you have Jesus, the Son of God, God, right? And the Holy Spirit, God, in two separate physical forms, both at the same time separately. Are they one? Yes, absolutely. Scripture teaches they are one. In this verse, are they two?
Yes.
Can you explain that? No. Okay, now let's go on. And behold, verse 17, a voice out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we have God the Father. Is he God?
Yes.
Is he separate?
Yes.
Is he one?
Yes.
Do you understand that? No. Do you believe it? Yes. Yes, you believe it. You believe it. Now, I want you to come back to Philippians. Does the Bible show us that God is one? The answer is yes. Does the Bible show us that God is three individual persons?
Yes.
Let's see if we can, through the book of Philippians, understand a little bit more about how this works. And again, we're going to get into some very holy ground here. Very difficult to understand, but we have to just take what it says. Verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, was he God?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I'm just going to interject here and intersperse, as we have been studying in the book of Colossians, this second person of the Trinity, and I even use that with reservations. There's no place in the scripture that it says this is the first person, the second person, and the third person. But for convenience, we have said that ourselves. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's okay. There's no problem with that. In Colossians, God the Son has done what? Created everything. He created everything. And what did he use to start with? Legos?
Nothing.
He started with nothing. He created it ex nihilo. He created it out of nothing. Now notice what it says here. This God, this second person of the Trinity, this Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, is he God?
Yes,
absolutely. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or the word there, as we studied in Philippians a few months ago, the word grasp means to be clung to or to be held on to. In other words, it was Jesus did not consider, and this is so astounding, he did not consider being God something that was worth holding on to. Unbelievable. I can't even grasp that. What it says here, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he himself, by himself, did what?
Right, himself,
he emptied himself.
But that was because he had to be the human. That's just the human one talking.
That is correct. That is so that he could become human. That's what the rest of this verse says. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. My observation of my own thoughts over the years since I have come to know Christ as my Savior, and hearing the comments and questions from multiple class sessions where we've taught these things, my observation is that our understanding of what happens here at the incarnation is at best flawed. We want to believe that somehow or other Jesus was inferior to God. That is not true. He, of his own volition, chose to set aside the independent use of his God attributes, and he became submissive to whom? To the Father. So all through the Gospels, you hear Jesus saying, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Over and over and over, Jesus said, I have not come to do my will, I have come to do his will. Let thy will be done. Was he inferior to God the Father? No, not in the least. He was submissive to God the Father. Now, when you turn back to Philippians, the point that is so emphatic that Paul makes as he writes to the church at Philippi is right on the front door of that passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, shape up, folks. You who are so proud that you will not submit, consider him. Did he?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. And submission that is almost unbelievable. He submitted to death, even to the death of the cross. How do I understand all this? Does that make him less God? Does that mean that somehow or other he was not the instrument, he was not the person of the three who was the creator of everything? Absolutely not. He was. And I just want to add this. The scriptures are very precise. There are different words for Christ, different words for the Holy Spirit, different words for the Father, and different words for the Trinity. In the passage in Colossians, God could have used any of those words. When he is describing the creation of all things, he chooses to use a very specific word. We've talked about this in every lesson we've had. The very specific word that he uses is Christ. Does everybody have this? You are not free, folks. Now listen to what I'm going to say. You are not free to reassign those words. If God has chosen to reveal to us that Christ created all things, you are not free to stand back and say, well, yes, but it was all of God. If he wanted to say that, he would have. He did not say that. He said Christ created. That's the whole point of this passage in Colossians. That is the whole point, folks. Now, let me back up here for a minute and just say, let's turn back to Colossians. Why do you think Paul is making such a point of this? And I've been chewing on this for the last number of weeks, trying to understand. And I think there are two answers to this. Number one, it's because it's true. Back before time began, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were co-equal. They were all God. God was one. And one of them created everything. How do I know that? Only because he told us. I wasn't there. Were you there? This is like going back to Job, you know. Where were you, Job, when I created him? We don't know anything more than what he tells us. And what he tells us is Jesus, of the three, all co-equal, Jesus, of the three, created everything. And why did he do it that way? Could it have been the Father?
Of course.
Of course. Could it have been the Holy Spirit? Of course. Could it have been all of them together? Of course. Was it? No. It was Jesus himself. The words that Paul uses as he goes through in Colossians chapter 1 are so exceedingly precise that they just remove all of that. They just force us to no other conclusion. It is not my opinion. It is not the opinion of the church. It's not the opinion of the church fathers. It is what the Word of God says. That's it. We only know what the Word of God says. Bob?
I think some confusion comes in the term son.
Yes?
A son never precedes a father.
Yep.
Even at the same time. Yet he's called the Son, which assumes, you assume, he comes later.
Yes, and
why the word Son in there?
I think, and I'm just going to take a stab at this. What Bob is saying is, why the word Son? Because a son to us always implies Father, Son, first, second, you know, that sort of thing. Why would he choose the word Son? And I think the reason is because today have I begotten thee. There was a point in time where God, as God, emptied himself. There was a point in time where he emptied himself and became submissive to the Father. And at that time, it was the only way he could communicate that to us is to communicate it as a father-son relationship. I think that's it. I think he uses those terms to help us understand what happened. And whether it helps you or not, I don't know. But at any rate, I just felt it was important that we refresh ourselves on the fact that what Colossians is saying is not in any way diminishing the deity of Christ. As a matter of fact, it is not diminishing it, but it is emphasizing his deity. Now, why was that so important? Because the doctrinal error that was bubbling through the church and that is existent in our society and culture today is all focused on Christ. You want to find a liar, as John tells us in 3 John, who is a liar but he that denies the Father and the Son? It always comes down to a question of Christ. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to get to this verse 17. I've been looking forward to this one because I suppose my engineering background and my interest in science is tweaked on this one. And I find it to be somewhat humorous, frankly.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh. Yeah, we do. A slip of the mouse. Take a look at that verse 17. There are several things that are taught here in verse 17. What does it mean? What does he is before all things? What does that wording indicate? He is before all things. Everything that existed had a point where it started, right? In the beginning, God created. But he is what?
Before
that. He is before that. So if he is before everything that was created, was he created?
No,
he can't be created. He was the creator, not created. So even just in those little words there, Paul is just driving this point home. He was not created. He created everything. He is God.
The only time he ever said that, though, is when he disturbed the Pharisees by saying, I was before Moses.
Yeah, he really rattled their cage when he said, before Moses was I am. And we look at that and we say, well, what was he saying? Well, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. When Moses appeared at the burning bush and he asked God, when I go back to the Pharaoh and tell him that I have talked to you, who shall I tell him has sent me? And what was the answer?
I am
has sent you. That was his name. I am. I am existent. I am. I have no creation. I am. I just exist. I am self-existent. And that's what he's saying here. When he talked to those people and he said, before Abraham was I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. And as a matter of fact, they picked up stones to stone him to death. They knew exactly what he was saying. So he existed prior to all things. Now, the next part of this verse. What does all things hold together indicate? Yeah.
Nuclear.
This is nuclear stuff. Nuclear stuff. The Greek word here for all things hold together, the Greek word means to stand with. And the literal translation of this verse is Christ stands with all things. Everything. All things. He stands with it. I like one of the older, I think the King James might say, by him all things consist. We don't use that word consist very much in our culture today. It was meaningful back in the King James days, but it's not so much now. One of the translations that I saw had a translation for this word that I like. By him all things are glued together. And I like that because I can see that, you know, super. Now here's the thing that is so fascinating. This is going to go back to your high school days when you saw those charts, you know, up on the wall. You had the chart of the elements and you had the picture of the atoms. And down here in the corner you had the picture of this little golf ball pile of protons that were in the middle, and going round and round are the electrons. Okay, well, we know, and I put that in quote, we know that the electrons are going round and around because they have a negative charge and the protons have a positive charge, and that is attractive. Like charges repel, unlike charges attract. And the only thing that keeps them from crashing in is the centrifugal force, which is trying to throw them out. It's like the moon circling our Earth. Gravity would pull it in. Centrifugal force pushes it out, and the two are balanced, and the moon stays in its orbit. Isn't that interesting? The atom is just like that. We have the protons, which are all positive charge, and we have the electrons, they're all negative charge. And for every electron out here, there's a proton in here. So the charges are exactly balanced, and the centrifugal force keeps them going. It's all great. And then somebody said, wait a minute. That isn't going to work. Because down here in the nucleus, you now have, let's say for oxygen, you have 8 protons. And they all have the same what? The same charge. They're all positively charged. And those positive charges should do what? They should repel each other. And instead, they're all glued together. And they all sat around and said, that can't work. But never to be daunted, our scientists have come up with the answer. It is called strong nuclear force. Is that satisfying to everyone?
I like glue better.
The truth of the matter, folks, they haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. Why are all those protons that should be flying apart at a horrific rate, why are they stuck together like glue? Well, I know why. Because he is the glue. Christ is standing together with everything, and he holds it together, and it is that force that no scientist can understand. We are so arrogant. If you want to put this in, you can do this on your own time. Go to Google and type in strong nuclear force, and you'll get page after page of stuff. You'll get charts, you'll get pictures, you'll get graphs, you'll get equations, you'll get string theories, you'll get mesons, you'll get this and that and the other thing. And folks, let me tell you what the bottom line is. They don't have a clue. Our universe, every atom in this universe should fly apart with horrific force. And we don't understand why it doesn't. But he's the force that holds everything together. And the scientific term for this is strong nuclear force. And I would encourage you, if you are so disposed and have a couple hours to do nothing else,
I'm going to do that this afternoon.
You could read about the strong nuclear force. What happens to everything after he alters this force? I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, start down at verse 10. We've talked in our prophetic sessions over the last few months, we've talked about the new heaven and the new earth, and that's what Peter's talking about here in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Christ, who is holding everything together, either removes that force or significantly alters it, and the result is what? Everything dissolves. All of those atoms that are not supposed to be stuck together but are, suddenly dissolve. And everything in this universe melts. The words that he uses are very interesting here. It melts with a fervent heat. There is a roar. There is the sound of destruction of everything. It is what I would term uncreation. It is the reverse of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God stuck it all together. And in 2 Peter, he unsticks it. But what is the hope for the believer? Look at verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13. I believe with all my heart, understanding the scriptures, I think we're going to be standing there in heaven and we're going to see this happen. He is just going to speak and everything is going to dissolve, and there's going to be a roar and an intense heat, and it is just going to pass away, and we're going to be standing there watching this thing with our mouth hanging open. It's all gone. Well, you mean my 401k is gone? Yeah. You mean all the gold is gone? Yeah. Everything is gone. The planets are gone. The stars are gone. The sun is gone. Everything is gone. Yes, everything is gone, folks.
So is the heavens.
Everything is gone.
That's where we are.
Yeah, well, we're going to survive. We're going to survive. Now, how about verse 13? Our hope is what?
New heaven.
God says, I'm going to make a new heaven. There's theological discussion about whether or not he uses the same protons and neutrons and electrons to reassemble. I don't know. I don't know where he got the first one, so I'm just going to back off of that one and say I don't know whether it's the same material or not. There are some verses that would seem to imply that. However, he is going to recreate everything. And folks, you and I have a tendency to invest so much of our time and capital in this world. It's not a good idea. It's not a good idea. Invest your time and your capital in the world to come.
Bill, the next verse of 2 Peter 3:14, if people have their Bibles open, says, "So then," the point you just made, "so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." That's what our responsibility is.
Yep. Be at home, be spotless, be clean with him, because there is coming a time when Colossians 1:17 where the glue that Christ provides, and I use that term advisedly, the force that holds all things together is going to be removed and it's all going to disassemble. Just like scientists say today, it should right now today, it should disassemble. And it's not. Why? Because he is what? Holding it together. He is holding it together. Well, Colossians 1:17, what a verse. He is before all things, and in him all things stick. All things stick. Verse 18. He's also the head of the body. Now, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to move in the first few verses of this passage, 15, 16, and 17. He's been talking about physical things. He's been talking about this universe. He's been talking about atoms and protons and all that stuff, that, you know, assembly of the universe. He talked a little bit about principalities and thrones and powers and so forth. That's the angelic region. We saw that last week. But now he's going to talk about something that was very dear to his heart, very dear to the heart of Christ. And we should understand very clearly what he's saying here, and that is in verse 18. In verse 18, he begins, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. I want you to look at the first question on your sheet. What, in the first half of verse 18, does Paul emphasize about Christ and the church? Christ is the head of the church. And if you would look up, somebody want to read Romans chapter 8, verse 9? Romans 8, 9.
You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ.
So the church, the reason I put that verse in there is, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the definition of the church. You know, you could ask for a whole lot of definitions, and there are valid definitions. The church is the assembly of those who have faith, those who believe, those who have trusted Christ. All of those things are true. Paul kind of summed it up here and put it in very crystal clear words. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. So those who are of his body, which is the church, are those who have the Spirit of Christ. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? That is the question. Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you do, Ephesians teaches us that when you believe, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you and seals you, and that sealing is permanent. It is forever. It is eternal. That is why your salvation is secure. Not because you are so good and so wonderful, but because He is eternal and He has sealed you with His eternal Spirit. Forever. You are sealed. You are protected. You are absolutely pure in Him. So, what does Paul emphasize about Christ in the church? That Christ is the head. Now, this is not head like head of an organization, like the head of General Electric or the head of Navistar or whatever. It's not that. He's not like the president. When it talks about Christ being the head, it is talking about the church as a living organism. It's the church is a living organism. It is comprised of what? You and me. It is a church of living organisms, and He, as the head, is the source of direction for that living organism. That's the picture that head of the body presents. Not head organizationally. He's the head. He drives the impulse. He drives the power. He drives the control of the whole body. What specific error does Paul address in this statement? Now, thinking back to the things that we've talked about relative to the church at Colossae, where they were thinking that Christ was not God, but that he was an angel, he was a spirit being, good man, well, we'll give you that, he's a good man, good prophet, spirit or angel. So what specific error does Paul address in this statement? If he is the head of the body, he is not sent to the body, he is the source of the body. Understand? He's not sent to the body as an angel would be. They are not ministering spirits sent to you, but he is the head, the source, and he emphasizes that again with that other word in verse 18. He says he is the beginning. He's the source. He's, you know, as I look at this passage, I almost get the impression that Paul is talking directly to me, and he knows that I'm not real swift, and so he tells me. That Christ is God, that he is the creator of everything, and he tells that same thing to me 16 different ways. Kind of sitting back and saying, Bill, I hope you'll get one of these. He is the creator. He is the head of the body. He is the sustainer. He was before all things. He alone, by himself, with no other, created everything. Bill, do you get it? And I would ask you, do you get it? He, Christ, of the Trinity, that person that we call Christ, created everything. He is the sustainer of everything.
Bill?
Yes?
My Bible says, as a reference, the church is an organism with Christ as the living head.
Yes. That's a good word. It's exactly what these words say. What does Paul teach us next in the last half of verse 18? And the last half says he is the firstborn from the dead so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. I don't know if you are prone to underlining in your Bible or not. Some don't believe in doing that. Others do. Whatever your preference is. This, I believe, is the key verse for the book of Colossians. This is the key verse. So that in everything, Christ might have the supremacy. Everything. In everything, he would be supreme. He would have, some translations say, the preeminence. That's fine. That's a good word to translate that. He is supreme. Christ is over everything.
From the dead. Can you dwell on that a bit?
Yes, let's talk about that. It says he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And what that is saying is that for those who are already raised, or those who are ever going to be raised, and I'm one of those, and I hope you're counting on it too, that he is firstborn. Now, we saw the word firstborn in verse 15, right up front. And remember, the firstborn has two meanings. It can mean first in sequence, or it can mean first in rank. And that is usually the way it is used to the Jewish people. They would see it in that manner. He is first in rank. So that is how we would interpret this verse. He is firstborn. He is the first in rank. And in this particular case, he's also the first in sequence. He is the only one who has ever, at this point, been raised from the dead into his glorious new body. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he what? He died again. There are other people who have been raised from the dead, but they die again. Christ is alive from the dead. He will never die again. And so from that standpoint, he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn not only in sequence, but he is the firstborn in rank. He is above. He is first above all who are raised from the dead. And we will gladly acknowledge him as such. So what is the stated purpose behind all these truths? And that's in the last part of verse 18. So that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. Now, thinking back again to the church at Colossae, we keep drawing you back here. What was the error? What was going on in the church at Colossae? They were teaching visions. We'll see that as we get to chapter 2. They were seeing visions. They were communicating with angels. They had these visions of angels and all of this kind of stuff. And it was their message was pretty much like this. Well, I'm glad that you believe in Christ, but we have more for you. There is the rest of the story. There's more to this, and we will be glad to sign you up for more. And what Paul is saying here is, there is no more. It is in Christ, in Him, everything consists. Everything is held together. He is head of the body. He is the author of everything. And so at the heart of their doctrinal error was that Christ was not sufficient. He was a good spirit, but he was not sufficient. And Paul is addressing that with both guns blazing. So from Scripture, how do we see the incarnation, the Trinity, and Christ? And we already looked at this in Philippians. That should be chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In that passage called Kenosis, we see Christ who voluntarily emptied himself. And don't know exactly what that means. We can see how it is revealed in the Gospels. We can see that he got hungry, that he got sleepy, he got tired, and he died. I mean, he emptied himself of those attributes of God that would have prevented that, so that he could become like us. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It behooved him to become like us, so that he could die for us.
But he could. He still had his memory and of what happened and what is going to happen. Like he says, all the stones are going to be thrown down. So he's seeing the future. He didn't tell them we're going to have television sets and airplanes because they would have for surely stoned him that he was mad.
Yeah.
He still retained his memory.
And in some aspects, Bob, I think that is exactly true. But I don't know how far to take that. I don't know how far to go with that, because all we can do is take what the Scripture says and stand on that. And as long as we're standing there, we're okay. When we get off of that, I think we're on thin ice. Yeah, Terry.
I keep coming back to this. We had our class reunion a few weeks ago, and one of my best friends, who I hadn't seen in over 50 years, was our valedictorian. And he's so intelligent. He has every engineering degree of possible, I think.
That's bad.
Besides in front of subcommittees and grand juries. And he announced to me that he was an atheist. And a lot of these verses from Paul come back because there's so much we don't understand. And Paul says, you're only going to see it dimly. And he says, not only are you going to see it dimly, you can't even explain it perfectly. And I was trying to explain this to him because I said, so you believe that all this happened from nothing without a miracle producing God. And of course, he sees everything from the world view rather than eternity. And I said, well, you know, the only thing I know is that the Bible was written thousands of years ago, and yet the brightest minds in the world ever has never found a word or a phrase that's wrong or irrefutable. I said, I know if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And he says, well, you're narrow-minded. And I said, well, I can afford to be. I'm right. And I keep praying for him. Maybe God will do something.
I love it. I love it. That's great. I love it. And truthfully, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. I look back at my life and I see that I was headed in that direction. And it's only God's grace that he opened my eyes and gave me the faith to believe the truth of this word. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to give you one last verse. As we have studied through the prophetic things, and we looked at all the stuff that was coming, it is important to understand that as you go through the book of the Revelation, Christ is the one who is in authority. He is the one who rides out of heaven on a white horse. He is the one who subdues everything. Everything falls under his authority. So you can step back from that and you can say, well, okay, but then there's God the Father. So how does that all work? Well, Paul tells us, he gives us a glimpse here of how this works in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And we're all waiting for that one. Verse 24, then comes the end. Now I want you to notice this. We have the rapture, all that stuff that's in Revelation. We have the rapture, the believers are there, okay. Then comes the end, and notice this. When he, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his foot. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot of tangled words in there, but the bottom line is Christ is going to subdue everything in this universe to him. All angels, all principalities, all powers, every tongue shall bow, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He will be supreme in reality where he is now in word only, because this world is not yet subjected to him, but it will be. He will subject everything to himself, and then he will take all of that under him, and he will subject himself to the Father in order that God may be all in all. So in the end, Christ is going to retain that submission to God the Father. He is going to offer up all of creation. And how? What authority does he have to offer up all creation? He created it, and he redeemed it. And he can now offer it up to God the Father, and throughout all eternity, from that point forward, from all eternity, God will be all in all. And folks, you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are captured in the middle. We are God the Father's love gift to God the Son. Thank you for redeeming everything. I give you Bill Archer. Yuck. For me, It's a great deal. For you, it's a phenomenal deal. I hope this day, if you have not already, that you will quickly bow your knee to Christ and trust Him and ask Him to save you in Jesus' name. Father, thank you. Thank you with every fiber in our soul for what you have done. We look at these verses, and Lord, they are so profound and so deep. Every word is like a chasm, and it holds truth that changes our lives. Lord, these words are changing me. As I consider who Christ is, as I consider His authority, His power, Lord, it's changing me. And I pray that it's changing everyone in this room. We need to see Him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Creator, Sustainer of everything. He has the right to rule. And Lord, I pray, if there is one here without Christ, someone who has been toying with salvation, may you break that heart and bring them to yourself this day. I pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.